I want to start with an overview of Zephaniah because Zephaniah is the book that we are starting here this evening. This book, Zephaniah, is the ninth book in the series of minor prophets. What we believe is that Zephaniah was written in 635 to roughly 625 BC. That's the date of it. That's an important date from the standpoint of the prophecy itself because it's talking about things that would occur later on. It was written during the time of King Josiah. What's on the chart is wrong, so if you wrote that down, please change Hezekiah to Josiah. I kept doing that in my notes as I was getting ready. I kept inserting King Hezekiah in my notes. I don't know why I kept doing that, but I did. But it should be King Josiah. So his ministry was during the time of King Josiah. We don't know what city he was born in. We do know that his ministry was to the southern kingdom of Judah. The northern kingdom of Israel has already been taken captive by the Assyrian Empire. The Babylonian Empire is the one that's going to come in, take the southern kingdom of Judah and take them away. And the theme of the book is the day of the Lord from chapter 1 all the way through chapter 3. So let's read verse 1 and you'll see some of the things we just talked about. We won't see the date, obviously. You won't see the theme, obviously, but you'll see at least some of the names. The word of the Lord which came to Zephaniah, son of Cushai, son of Gedaliah, the son of Amariah, the son of Hezekiah, in the days of Josiah, son of Ammon, king of Judah. So we're told that it's at the time, in the days of Josiah, who was the king Josiah, and we're told that he was the king of Judah, so there's the kingdom that Zephaniah is actually prophesying against and during the reign of King Josiah. So that gives you the essentially what we've already talked about, essentially the overview parts. There's not a lot more to add, to be blunt about it, in terms of the introduction to the book. This is a busy chart. You've seen the chart before, and this is the northern kingdom of Israel, and it was taken captive by the Assyrian Empire in 722 BC. That's what that number up there is all about. The southern kingdom is the kingdom of Judah, and it still exists at this point as Zephaniah is prophesying, and it's going to disappear in 605 BC, some say 586 because there was another deportation at the very end. But at the top are the major prophets and minor prophets, and obviously Elisha wasn't a major prophet. He was a major prophet in his own right, but he didn't write as a major prophet. I mean, he's not like Isaiah or Jeremiah or Ezekiel. You don't see a book called Elisha or Elijah, but yet they were prophets. But most of the prophets up here are from the major and minor prophets, and right now we are at Zephaniah. We just finished Nahum, so tonight we're starting Zephaniah. Habakkuk will be next, and then we'll go over to Haggai, and then we'll go up to Zechariah. So that's the path that we're on. What we're doing is we're taking the minor prophets and the order in which they were written is what we're doing. We're not just taking them in the, what we're referred to as the canonical sequence, that is the order in which they occur in the Old Testament. We're taking them actually in the chronological sequence, okay? So just to make that point. Okay, let me just talk for a minute about the day of the Lord, because the day of the Lord is going to show up here in verse 7 and verse 14, and it's the theme for the entire book. When we talk about the day of the Lord, what we're really talking about is a time of judgment. There is a near-term day of the Lord. There's also a far-term day of the Lord. So on this chart, if you'll notice, I have referred to the phrase day of the Lord. It shows up in the Old Testament. It shows up in the New Testament. All of the yellow passages that I've color-coded as yellow are actually referring to day of the Lord far away. When we say far, what we're talking about is day of the Lord that begins at the beginning of the tribulation period. So I'm going to give you a hand chart, so you got to watch me. We believe that Christ raptures us at the beginning of the tribulation, and the tribulation then follows, then the second coming of Jesus Christ, and then after that then is the millennial kingdom. Technically, that is all the day of the Lord. Now, that might surprise you that the kingdom is actually included in the day of the Lord. Well, what's also interesting is that the day of the Lord extends beyond the millennial kingdom to the destruction of the universe. And we'll get to that in just a minute, so I won't go there now. So the far day of the Lord starts with the rapture or the beginning of the tribulation, goes all the way past the millennial kingdom to the destruction, the elimination of the entire universe. That's the day of the Lord. Because it's fitting to think about it. If God destroys the entire universe, that is the day of the Lord. It's His anger, it's His wrath against sin is what He's doing. And so that makes sense. And you'll see that coming up in a couple of verses in a little bit. So when we talk about the day of the Lord, there can be a far-term fulfillment of the day of the Lord. There's also a near-term fulfillment of the day of the Lord, and that's exactly what is going to happen to Judah. In other words, the Babylonian Empire is going to come, going to defeat the southern kingdom called the Kingdom of Judah and take them captive. That's the near-term day of the Lord. Because the day of the Lord just refers to a time of judgment. So if you capture that idea, time of judgment, that could be either near-term or it could be far-term, and that's all I'm trying to communicate, okay? So the theme is the day of the Lord, and what Zephaniah does is he talks about it in a near-term sense, and then he also talks about it in a far-term sense. So he actually does both, and so that's important to recognize that that's what's going on. The book of Zephaniah can be outlined in three parts. Chapter 1, verse 1 through chapter 2, verse 3 is Day of God's Judgment, part 1. Actually, what it is a reference to the universal day of the Lord. It's also a reference to God's destruction or the day of the Lord against Judah. The next section is chapter 2, verse 4 to chapter 3, verse 8. I call that Day of God's Judgment, part 2. And what that actually is talking about is the day of the Lord against a whole raft of nations. As we get into it, you'll see that there's just a whole bunch of nations, just one after another, after another, after another. It's the idea that God's cleaning all the nations. He's just like eliminating a whole bunch of evil nations is the idea. When you get to the third section, is chapter 3, verses 9 to 20, is the day of God's blessing. Great change. We don't like judgment. We like blessing. And so that's Zephaniah. So our study tonight is chapter 1, introduction. We've already done that. And now we're going to look at verses 2 and 3, which is the universal day of the Lord. Actually, it's the far day of the Lord. And then we're going to look at verses 4 through chapter 2, verse 3, is the day of the Lord on Judah. And so that's essentially what we're doing here tonight. So verse 2, verse 3, they're going to go really quick. There's not anything really to add to it other than you're going to catch the flavor that God is eliminating everything. Look at it, verse 2. And I will completely remove all things. Now that's pretty inclusive. All. I will completely remove all things from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. He says, I'm going to do it. Someday I'm going to eliminate everything from the face of the earth, and I will remove man and beast, and I will remove the birds of the sky and the fish of the sea, and the ruins along the wicked, and I will cut off man from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. What was not included? There is nothing that's not included. Everything's included. Verse 3 says he's going to remove what? Man and beast, that's all the land animals. Then he's going to remove all the birds, that's all the animals in the air. And then he's going to eliminate all the stuff in the sea, so he just eliminated everything. Everything's gone. There's nothing left. And I will cut off man from the face of the earth. That is the universal day of the Lord. Total elimination. And when does that occur? Well, go with me. 2 Peter. Keep your finger there. We're planning to come back. But 2 Peter chapter 3. I'm sure you're familiar with the passage. You're going to see a very important little statement that's going to be made. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10 says, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief. What did I just read? Day of the Lord. Okay, now watch. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. And since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought we to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat? But according to His promise, We are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Now, what are these four verses talking about? It's talking about God's going to at some point destroy what? Everything. And why is he doing it? He's destroying it because of sin and death and Satan, okay? That's why. Because verse 3 says, in which righteousness dwells. So he's going to make a new heaven and a new earth, and the reason why is that only righteousness is going to be there. So what's God doing? At some point, he's going to get rid of this evil system that we're living in. He's going to get rid of this creation that's groaning in misery because of sin, because of what Adam did. And so that's the message. Go to Revelation 20 now. What you're going to be looking at is what has happened after the millennial kingdom. The millennial kingdom's in verses 4 through 6. And in verse 11, we read this, "And then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them." What's the picture? Everything goes poof. Everything just disappears, is gone. So God's plan is at some point the current universe is going to disappear. And so that's all that Zephaniah is telling us. "I will completely remove all things from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. I will remove man and beast. I will remove the birds of the sky and the fish of the sea and the ruins along the wicked. And I will cut off man from the face of the earth, declares the Lord." In other words, the message is, look what God can do. Look what God's going to do. God's going to eliminate everything. Talk about power. Talk about capability. Talk about what God can accomplish. Verse 4. Now, verse 4 is a shift. And it becomes really obvious in the opening statement of verse 4. It says, "And so I will stretch out my hand against Judah." God says, "So?" Why is "so" there? Like, why is "so" there? And the reason "so" is there is because God just stated in verses 2 and 3, he's going to eliminate what? Everything. "And so, I have the ability to stretch out my hand against Judah and against all the inhabitants of Jerusalem." And what are you going to do? Message is, I can do it. I can do it. Because in verse 2 and 3, I just got through telling you what I'm going to do. And if I can do that, certainly I can stretch out my hand against Judah and against all the inhabitants of Jerusalem and do what? "I will cut off the remnant of Baal from this place and the names of the idolatrous priest along with the priest." What is God saying that he's going to do? He says, "Well, I'm going to cut off the remnant of Baal from this place." In other words, the message is he's going to get rid of idol worship that's associated with Baal and the Ashtaroth. Baal and Ashtaroth was a source of constant temptation for the Israelites, both northern and southern. If you've ever seen an idol of Ashtaroth, I don't even want to describe it. It's so disgusting from my perspective, but it's very sexual. And Baal worship was often referred to as the high places in the Old Testament. For years, I would read about high places. I just read through my Bible and read high places, and I could just say, "Oh, okay, just keep going." I never paid any attention to what a high place was. Do you know what a high place is? A high place is a place where false worship occurred, usually on a hill or on a mountain, someplace up high. That's why it's called a high place. And that's where idolatrous worship would occur. So when you are reading in the Old Testament, it says, "A high place, pay attention." It's idolatry worship on a hill, usually connected with a tree, or on some altar where they would do their sacrifices. Baal worship was really wicked, sinful, sexual. That was customary for almost all the false religions in Cana. So what God says, "I'm going to cut it off. I'm going to eliminate it." And then he says, "And I'm going to cut off the idolatrous priests and the names of the priest." So the message is God's going to get rid of the Baal worship, going to get rid of the priests. And oh, by the way, and the priests aren't going to have any children, have no future. So not only are the priests going to disappear, but there won't be any offspring. It's just a total elimination. Why would God want to do that? Why would God just want to eliminate all the children? of the priest. Well, more than likely, the children of the priest are following Baal too, right? So what God's saying is, I'm just going to clean house. I'm just cleaning house. Verse 5, and those who bow down on the housetops to the host of heaven. Now, what's the host of heaven? What's he referring to? What's being referred to is the worship of the moon god or the sun god or the stars. So this is astrology. And then we're told, and those who bow down to swear to the Lord and yet swear to Milcom. But notice what it says. It says, those who bow down and swear to the Lord and swear to Milcom. What's that? Oh, we're worshiping the Lord. Oh, and then we're also worshiping this false god over here. We're worshiping both. We're worshiping the true God and the false God. And how's God responding? Is that a good idea? Oh, at least they're worshiping me, right? It's okay, right? God's response is what? That's unacceptable. God says, I'm going to cut you off too. So if you're worshiping the celestial bodies, and if you have a split loyalty between me and another god, that's unacceptable. Verse 6, and those who have turned back from following the Lord, talking about apostates. That is people who initially they came to God, then they pull back from God. And those who have not sought the Lord or inquired of Him. I want you to think about something for a second. These are reasons why God's going to judge the southern kingdom of Judah. Really simple, four categories. People who've never ever worshiped God. People who have a split allegiance to God. People who initially they got some information about who God is and they said, oh no, I'm not interested in this God after all. And then people who've never ever bothered to seek after God. What kind of people are these? These are people who don't really care about God. I couldn't help but think of Romans chapter 1 where it talks about how God has revealed Himself in the creation, how God has displayed Himself in the universe, and we're told in Romans 1, every person who's ever born into this world has a sense that God exists. Not only do we have a sense He exists, but He's also revealed Himself in the intricacies of the universe. And what does the Romans 1 say? Romans 1 says that they professed to be wise, but yet they were what? Fools. You know what they did? They didn't care enough about God. They were concerned about themselves. And they rejected the knowledge of God that they had. That's what Romans 1 tells us. You know what these people are doing? They're rejecting the knowledge of God that they had. God gave them knowledge, and they're rejecting it. That's called pride. They just rejected God. So verses 4, 5, and 6 give us the heart. Now watch this. Give us the heart, give us the core reason why judgment is coming on the kingdom of Judah. They had the knowledge of God. Think about this for a second. They had the law of Moses, right? They had Genesis and Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy. They had Moses. They had the priests. They had the prophets. They had all of this incredible information. And they just write it off. That's what they did. They went after other gods. Split loyalty. They had a heart problem, big time. Verse 7. Verse 7 says, be silent before the Lord, for the day of the Lord is near, for the Lord has prepared a sacrifice. He has consecrated His guests. Now, when it says, for the day of the Lord is near, again, that is a statement of the day of the Lord, and this time we're told that it's near, it's not far. And then we're told that the Lord has prepared a sacrifice. And what is a sacrifice? You might wonder, what is a sacrifice? The sacrifice is Judah. Sacrifice is a kingdom called Judah, His own people. And who are the consecrated guests? Commentators are generally in agreement that it's referring to the Babylonian Empire that's going to come defeat the southern kingdom of Judah and take them away. So the reason this is going to happen is because of verses 4, 5, and 6, because of the characteristics of these people. And as I was thinking about this, I began to realize that these people are going to suffer because they rejected God. And this is an important passage if you're looking for reasons why people suffer. I've got a question for you. Why do you think people suffer? One of the reasons people suffer is because they have split loyalties. That's a problem. We have split loyalties. Some Christians have split loyalties. We want God, but then we want to hang on to our stuff. Campus Crusade used to have a very interesting little diagram. And they had a person characterized by a seat. That was the seat of your heart. Remember the diagram? And the question is, like, who's sitting on the seat in your heart? And one of the challenges was Jesus sitting on the seat of your heart? That was a challenge. And the message was that if Jesus is sitting on the seat of your heart, you should expect life to clean up, right? And go the way that it should. It may not go exactly the way you want it, because if God's in control, then He's the one who's going to steer your life. But the point was that if Jesus isn't sitting on the throne of your heart, you got major problems. And that's the message in verse 5. Verse 5, it says that you got split loyalties. You're hanging on to God, and then you're hanging on to something else, and that's a problem that believers have. There's always some little thing trying to creep in on the throne of our heart, right? If we're not careful, it'll happen. And so that's one of the reasons we can suffer. Here's some other reasons we suffer. I think most of us are aware that we'll suffer if we have committed sin. What is Hebrews chapter 12, verses 4 to 11 all about? It's a statement that God is faithful just like a father. And that passage just says, our earthly fathers disciplined us as seemed best to them. But what does our heavenly Father do? He disciplines us and He knows what's best for us. He doesn't have to guess. He knows what's best for us. And then we're told, and all discipline seems very difficult for a time. And the reason He puts us through the discipline is what? To course correct us. To change our course. I remember on occasions my dad would give me a spanking as a little tyke. My mother would do that. And I know one thing for sure. I didn't like that. But you know what? After I got a good whipping, I paid a lot of attention to what Mom wanted or what Dad wanted. I paid a lot of attention because I didn't want that to happen again. God does the same thing to us. Have you ever thought about maybe doing something wrong and you said, I don't want to get disciplined by God? Has that ever happened to you? Or is it just me? I mean, I've been there. Stop to think, oh, this isn't a good idea. Or you've committed a sin and all of a sudden you start begging for mercy. God is merciful if you repent. You don't have to grovel and wallow in the mud to get there. Another reason we suffer is prevention of sin. That's 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7 to 10. It's where Paul says that he prayed how many times that a thorn in the flesh would be removed from him? Three times. And what did God tell him? Paul, it's not going away. You're going to keep this thing. Why? Because Paul had a problem with pride. He struggled with pride. It's a problem everybody here in this room has. Some of us more, some of us less. But everybody here has that problem. I can imagine Paul the Apostle having a huge ego problem because of all that God did through him. Another reason that we suffer is for the glory of God. John chapter 9, verses 1 to 2. The Pharisees wanted to know why this person was sick. And they were speculating that they had sinned. And Jesus said, no, this is for the glory of God. You got it wrong. This person didn't do anything wrong. This is for the glory of God. God allowed them to be sick to give God glory. Did you know that sometimes you can be sick just to give God glory? I know it's a little hard to get a handle on that and say, oh, well, I'm really thankful. I'm going to give you some glory if I'm sick. But sometimes God does that in our life. Another reason you can suffer is for spiritual growth, and I think this is probably the one that we experience the most. James chapter 1, verses 2 to 5, that's the principle. What's a good illustration of the principle? Job. Job's a good illustration of the principle. Another thing you can do is suffer because you're a Christian. Listen, blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So those are some different reasons why you can suffer. The people here in Zephaniah, they're going to suffer because they have abandoned God, and also because of sin, because they pulled away from God. Okay? Now, from verse 8 through verse 13, we get the very interesting sequence of events. We get some additional reasons for judgment, and the verse 8 is about judgment on the leaders, and then the rest of it really is all about the abuse by the wealthy. In fact, as I was going through Zephaniah chapter 1, I was thinking about our study here tonight, and I was remembering what was going on in this minor prophet and that minor prophet and this minor prophet. There's a constant repetitive theme in the minor prophets. God keeps rebuking both the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah for certain sins. And one of the repetitive sins that keeps showing up is because of the abuse by the wealthy on the poor. We hear a lot about that right now in our own country, although I'm not sure that they really care from a godly perspective. They care from a political perspective. They have a different motivation for it, but God does care about abuse of the poor by the wealthy. And that's a repetitive theme in the minor prophets. It just occurs again and again and again. So let's look at it. Verse 8. Then it will come about on the day of the Lord's sacrifice, that is when Judah is defeated by the Babylonian Empire, that's verse 7, that I will punish the princes, the king's sons, and all who clothe themselves with foreign garments. Now, this is probably not really obvious at first what is being described here, but what we do know is that Zephaniah is prophesying during the time of King Josiah. If you were to go to 2 Kings chapter 22, verse 1, I won't go there, but if you were to do that, you'd find out that King Josiah became king at 8 years of age. So it's really not too likely that he has any sons at this point. More than likely, what this is referring to is the sons of the time when the Babylonian Empire actually comes and takes away the southern kingdom of Judah, and that's yet some years in the future, so that appears to be what's being described here, because King Josiah is 8 years old. He can't have any kids yet, right? That's not possible at that point. Or at least they're not even old enough, even if he was mid-20s. The kids still aren't old enough to be able to make any decisions, so this is referring to something in the future. And all who clothe themselves with foreign garments, that would be that what they are doing is adopting the culture of foreign nations, which was forbidden by Mosaic law. Verse 9. So verse 8 is about the leadership of the nation. Verse 9, and I will punish on that day all who leap on the temple threshold, who fill the house of their Lord with violence and deceit. On that day, declares the Lord, there will be a sound of a cry from the fish gate, a wail from the second quarter, and a loud crash from the hills. Wail, O inhabitants of Mordor, for all the people of Cana will be silenced, and all who weigh out silver will be cut off, and it will come about in that time that I will search Jerusalem with lamps, and I will punish the men who are stagnant in spirit, who say in their hearts, the Lord will not do good or evil. Moreover, their wealth will become plunder and their houses desolate. Yes, they will build houses and not inhabit them, and the plant vineyards but not drink their wine. So, if you notice, verse 13 is about wealth. Verse 10 and 11 are actually about wealth, because the fish gate, turns out, was a gate on the northern part of Jerusalem near a fish market, a very profitable fish market. The second quarter is referring to a financial district. And in verse 11, when it says mortar, it's referring to another financial district. So from verse 9 through verse 13, it's all about money. It's all dealing with the wealthy. And they're taking advantage of people. And so that's the way verse 9 starts off. In verse 10, God says, on that day, declares the Lord, there will be a sound of a cry. The message is, they're not going to like it. I mean, the fish market, there's going to be this cry, and there's going to be a wail from the second quarter and a loud crash from the hills. A wail, O inhabitants of Mortar. In other words, the reason that they're wailing and that they're crying and that they're upset is that they've been defeated by the Babylonian Empire. And verse 13 talks about plunder. So it's a description that God's just destroying all of their wealth. So they hoarded it, they gathered it together, and God says, I'm going to destroy it. So those are the reasons now. So here are the reasons why the southern kingdom of Judah is going to be destroyed. The abuse of the wealth, and you've abandoned God. Okay? From verse 14 through verse 18, we're just going to read it because it is a description of judgment. It says, near is the great day of the Lord. It's near. Near and coming very quickly. Listen, the day of the Lord. In it, the warrior cries out bitterly, a day of wrath in that day, a day of trouble and distress, a day of destruction and desolation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet and battle cry, against the fortified cities and the high corner towers. I will bring distress on men so that they will walk like the blind, because they have sinned against the Lord. There's your reason. There's your reason summarized. The reason it's coming is because of what? They sinned against the Lord. And their blood will be poured out like dust, and their flesh like dung. And neither their silver nor their gold will be able to deliver them on the day of the Lord's wrath. And all the earth will be devoured in the fire of his jealousy, for he will make a complete end, indeed a terrifying one, of all the inhabitants of the earth. It's a description of what God's going to do to Judah. When you get to chapter 2, verses 1, 2, and 3, it's actually a plea for repentance. It says, gather yourselves together. Yes, gather, O nation, without shame. In other words, they had no shame about abandoning God. They had no shame about sinning. I hope when you sin that you feel shame about your sin. On occasions, I stop and I do introspection. You ever do that? You ever do introspection? Go examine yourself? To look at yourself, to look at your life, to see whether or not your life measures up? It's an important thing to do. You saw this morning in 1 Corinthians 11 that when it comes to time of communion, the passage actually tells us that if we will judge ourselves, then God won't judge us. It's the idea when you do introspection, you look at your own life and you judge yourself. I trust that if you do some looking and you find that you did something wrong, I trust that you feel some shame about it. Verse 2, before the decree takes effect, the day passes like the chaff. Before the burning anger of the Lord comes upon you, before the day of the Lord's anger comes upon you. In other words, the message is really simple. Gather yourselves together. Come on, get yourself together. Look at yourself. Look at your life. Come on, shape up. You're a mess. Gather yourself together. Verse 2, before the decree takes effect. In other words, before the Babylonian Empire comes to take you away, he says, it's time for you to do something. Gather yourself together. Verse 3 tells you what to do. And verse 3 is what I want to camp on as we close. Verse 3 says, seek the Lord, all you humble of the earth, who have carried out his ordinances. Seek righteousness, seek humility. Perhaps you will be hidden in the day of the Lord's anger. Did you catch the last part of that verse? I want to take the last part first. It says, perhaps you will be hidden in the day of the Lord's anger. The message is really simple, is that if you've committed sin, the right response on our part is to seek the Lord. And he says, if perhaps you will be hidden in the day of the Lord's anger, the message is you might escape. But I want you to look at the first part of this verse, because this is the way I want to close tonight. It tells us what a humble person is. It says, seek the Lord, all you humble of the earth. And who are the humble? Watch what it says. It tells you. It defines it for you. It defines it for us. It says, who have carried out his ordinances. In other words, who's a humble person? Someone who has obeyed the Lord. It's somebody who's righteous. They seek righteousness. They seek humility. Watch this. There are three characteristics of a humble person. A humble person is one who obeys the Lord. They seek righteousness. That is, they aren't practically righteous. They're positionally righteous. In other words, if you're a Christian, before God, you are declared to be righteous. You're positionally righteous. You're not really righteous, but you're declared to be righteous because of what Jesus did for you. But what this is saying is that the humble person, they want to be righteous. The humble person seeks to be righteous. And they seek to be humble. That's what they want. I mean, that's a mark of a humble person. Is that they are obedient and they want to be obedient and they seek to be humble. I couldn't help but think of Philippians 2. In Philippians 2, Paul, the apostle, writes about humility. I want to ask you a question while you're turning there. When you think about humility, what do you think about? What do you think a humble person is? Do you think a person who has deprecating humor is a humble person? You know, deprecating is where somebody kind of puts themselves down. Oh, I'm not really too great. And really what they're looking for is for you to say, oh, yeah, you really are. You're really great. Because they want to feel good about themselves. That's deprecating humor. What's humility? That's not humility. You say, oh, humility is where they think low of themselves. Oh, they don't think very good about themselves. Everybody's more important than they are. That's humble. No. That doesn't qualify either. You just saw what humility was. What's humility? Obedience. You want to be righteous. You're seeking to be righteous. You're seeking to be humble. Now watch chapter 2, Philippians, verse 9. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. This person, if they're thinking more about somebody else than themselves, it's actually an act of love. What are they doing? They're loving others better than themselves. Remember the second commandment? You're to love your neighbor as yourself, right? And all through Romans, all through the New Testament, we're commanded to love others. So if you're obedient, it all fits, all connects. But this definition, I like it, because it says you consider others to be what? More important than yourself. Can I ask you, who do you think that you're more important of in your life? Is there somebody in your life where you're more important than they are? And the way you can figure that out is, how do you treat them? How do you respond to them? Are you critical? Oh, I don't like that. Oh, I don't like that. Oh, they just do this. If that's your response, you got a problem with verse 3. Verse 4 says, do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interest of others. Verse 5 says, have this attitude in yourselves, which also was in Christ Jesus. You say, like, what attitude did Jesus have? Look at verse 8. Being found in appearance as a man, what did he do? He humbled himself and he became obedient to the point of death. Catch the word obedient? Remember what we just saw in Zephaniah was a mark of humility? It's what? Obedience. What did Jesus do? He obeyed who? The Father, to the point of death, even the death on the cross. Watch this. The mark of humility is obedience. You're seeking righteousness, and you're seeking to be humble, and you're putting others as more important than yourself. That is a good mark of humility. Later on, check out Psalm chapter 10, verse 17. It becomes obvious that the saints are humble people. Matthew chapter 5, verse 3 tells us that if you want to get into the kingdom of heaven, it's only for the humble. In other words, you have to become like a humble person to get into the kingdom of heaven. And the reason you're going to be that way is because you see your own sin, and then you're going to beg to be forgiven. Turn to 2 Chronicles, and we're going to wrap it up with this passage of Scripture. Actually, one more. We're almost done. 2 Chronicles chapter 34 is where I want you to go. King Josiah, which is the time during which Zephaniah prophesied, there was a great change on the king's part as he grew older. It becomes obvious as you read the life of King Josiah, both in 2 Chronicles chapter 34 is where it starts, and then goes into chapter 35, and 2 Kings is chapters 22 and 23, I believe. But in 2 Chronicles, what you find out is that during his time as king, they find the law. They hadn't been reading the Mosaic Law. I mean, the priest, they didn't even know that the law even existed in the temple, and they find the law, and they come and they bring it to the king. And if you look at 2 Chronicles 34, verse 14, it says, "And when they were bringing out the money that had been brought into the house of the Lord, Hilkiah the priest found the book of the law of the Lord given by Moses. And Hilkiah responded and said to Shaphan the scribe, 'I found the law, the book of the law in the house of the Lord.' And Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan. And then Shaphan brought the book to the king and reported further word to the king, saying, 'Everything that was entrusted to your servants they are doing, and they have also emptied out the money which was found in the house of the Lord and have delivered it into the hands of the supervisors and the workmen. And moreover, Shaphan the scribe told the king, saying, Hilkiah the priest gave me a book, and Shaphan read it in the presence of the king. And then the king heard the words of the Lord, and he tore his clothes.'" And it goes on to talk about his repentance. Now jump over to verse 25. And this is what the Lord is saying if you check out verse 24. "Because they have forsaken me and burned incense to other gods, that they might provoke me to anger with all the works of their hands, therefore my wrath will be poured out on this place, and it shall not be quenched. But to the king of Judah who sent you to inquire of the Lord, thus you shall say to him, thus says the Lord of Israel regarding the words which you have heard, because your heart was tender, and you humbled yourself before God when you heard his words against this place and against its inhabitants, and because you humbled yourself before me, tore your clothes, and wept before me, I truly have heard you, declares the Lord." You know what God does to King Josiah? Because when he heard the reading of the Word of God, he humbled himself. He wanted to be obedient. You know what King Josiah did? He was responsible for a massive turning in the nation of Judah of people back to the Lord. He repaired the temple. He reinstituted the Passover. And then we're told in 2 Kings chapter 23 and 25 that he loved the Lord his God with all of his heart, with all of his soul, with all of his might, more than any king before him. I want you to think about that for a second. It says, more than any king before him. What kings were before him? David. Even more than David. And he's a mark of a humble man. Tonight, are you a humble person? The reason this happened to Judah is because they weren't humble. God wasn't more important in their life than they were. I want to encourage you later tonight, spend some time with the Lord and say, "Lord, show me if I'm not really a humble person. Help me to see if there's some sin in my life, if I'm not really trying to be obedient, if I'm really not wanting to be righteous, if I'm really not wanting to be a humble person, really consider other people more important than me. Help me to see that, Lord." Be like King Josiah. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might, more than any king before you. Let's pray.